We're looking this evening at verse 11 and 12, and our subject this evening is preserved by the Father. Preserved by the Father. In verses 1 to 10, the Lord Jesus Christ sets out for the disciples the work that he came to do, his completion of that work, and the consequences of all that for them in terms of what they are and to be. And that fills verses 1 to 10. From verse 11 to the end of the chapter, we have a series of petitions that the Saviour presents to the Father. And in this first petition, in verse 11 and 12, he prays for their protection. Protection because of what he has done for them, because of what they are meant to be. Therefore, it is essential, vital, that they are kept. In passing, we note that in verse 12, two different words are used for kept. Essentially, they are the same. And that is why they have been translated as being kept or keep since Wycliffe right through to the Authorized Version and beyond. It means that they are not orphans, that they are watched over, that they are protected continually by the Father. The other thing we note is who is being protected. In verse 11, it says, those whom thou hast given me. In verse 12, those that thou gavest me. Clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ, in making these petitions, is referring to a group of people. And that particular group of people referred to as those given by the Father to the Son, which elsewhere in Scripture called the elect. And the Lord Jesus Christ never tires of this truth. He keeps on repeating this truth, as we have noted, time after time. He constantly brings the attention of the disciples to this truth, that everything that he came to do was for the elect. And all his prayers and all the petitions that he makes are for the elect. It is vital that they are preserved. So we have before us then this evening the elect preserved by the Father. That's his great subject in this petition in verse 11 and 12. And so we note the following things that arise from these verses. First of all, why they need to be kept. Why they need to be kept. Look at what he says in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Here the Saviour tells us two things. This is why they need to be kept. First of all, because the Lord Jesus Christ shall no longer physically be present in this world. And secondly, believers shall remain in this world. Now the Lord Jesus Christ spent a lot of time telling the disciples that he would go away, that physically he would return to heaven. John chapter 7, and in the verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. And in chapter 8, verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. And of course, just skipping over to chapter 14 and verse 20, or verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So he spent time repeating to the disciples he would be here but for a little while. And then he would ascend to his Father. At the same time, he also explained to them the conditions that they would face in this world, the hostility that they would face because they are in the world. John 15 and the verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Here Christ is making it clear to them that in his physical absence from this world, believers will face many difficult situations. The world in and of itself will not be their friend. The ungodly will not show any liking to God's people. And in John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. So this is why they must be kept. They must be kept because the Savior is no longer physically present, and because of the opposition of the world towards them. And then secondly, who is to keep them? Who is to keep them? Verse 11, Christ says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. John Calvin, in his commentary on this particular statement, says the following. Christ, having been appointed by the Father their guardian for a time, and having now discharged the duties of that office, gives them back again, as it were, into the hands of the Father, that henceforth they may enjoy his protection and may be upheld by his power. We've already noted this in a previous verse. The Savior hands, as it were, these people whom the Father gave to him back to the Father for him to keep them forever, to preserve them. Though Christ leaves them physically, he is saying to the disciples and through them to God's people for all generations, they will not suffer loss in any way because of his ascension. They will not suffer one iota of loss just because the Savior is no longer physically present. And there's one further aspect that requires our attention. The text before us says, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. In English, sometimes there are things we may miss, which is why sometimes we must refer back to the original. Because embedded in this sentence is something that we may indeed easily overlook. I think Wycliffe draws that out for us when he has, keep them in the name which thou givest me. The accent may also fall upon the name given. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. In this particular construction, in this sentence, while the instant statement refers to those who were given, embedded in the sentence is a nuance that we must not overlook. What does Christ mean by that particular nuance, the name given? He means this: the Father sent the Son to declare the name of God, God's name. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian and the Christian alone has an understanding of God that the sinner, the unconverted by and large, does not have. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian has been brought to know God as he is. The Lord Jesus Christ is therefore praying that they will continue to know and understand who God is and what God is and what they are to God. So that other nuance that is embedded in this sentence is important. Why is he handing them over to the Father? That they would be kept. How are they to be kept? They are to be kept in the continuation of the knowledge, that saving knowledge that they have of God and what they are to God. This is what Paul prayed for also in Ephesians 1. We can't read all of Ephesians 1, but it starts, the sentence itself starts in verse 17 and carries on down through to the end. But in verse 17, verse 16, he's talking about his prayers for God's people. What's he praying? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. What's he praying for? That having been brought to a saving knowledge of God and Christ, that knowledge would not only be maintained, but it would be enlarged and increased. That their understanding would be enlarged. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power. On and on he goes. All these things, all this knowledge, it must be deepened. And deepened and broadened. All these things must be understood in a greater measure. This is why we have the preaching of the Word of God. This is why believers are to read the Word of God. This is why believers study the Word of God. This is why they buy good books about the Word of God. This is why they have commentaries related to the Word of God. That this prayer be fulfilled in their lives. You have it again in Colossians 1, verse 9. That ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And you have the same idea in Revelation chapter 3 and in the verse 12. So who is to keep them? The Father is to keep them. Now that ought to be precious to us. That ought to be marvelous to us. That the Savior hands the elect it back into the hands of the Father and prays to the Father, Holy Father, keep them. And keep them in the name that thou hast given me, that I have given to them. Preserve them. And then thirdly, how they are to be kept. Again in verse 11. That they may be one as we are. How they are to be kept. The unity between the Father and the Son is to be replicated amongst God's people. It is to be replicated in the lives of the elect. Notice the analogy. As we sow them, that they may be one as we are, so that unity and union between the Father and the Son is to be replicated amongst the elect. Now, how shall this be brought about? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 4, according to Ephesians chapter 4, we have this. He speaks about the officers, the servants that Christ has given to the church. The first series are temporary. The last one in verse 11 is permanent. Why is it given? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. How is this union between the Father and the Son to be replicated amongst the elect? The Saviour has made provision for it. The preaching of the Word of God has as its goal the maturation of the people of God, bringing them to adhere to and confess and acknowledge the faith, that body of truth, that platform of doctrine set out in Scripture, bringing God's elect constantly together through the preaching of the Word of God. And so he speaks specifically of the importance of doctrine, the importance of the Word of God, the idea of reaching maturity as believers. No longer like children tossed to and fro, first adhering to one notion, then a week later adhering to a different notion, and then another week later following something else. There are many who are like this. They're constantly shifting from one side to the other, that they don't know what they believe. Well, Christ's provision for his dear people is to have sound preachers who will preach faithfully the Word of God, that God's people be brought to confess the faith, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, I'm not going to say anything more on this, simply because it will be developed further when we get to verse 17 and verse 21. But the Saviour simply introduces the truth to us, knowing that he's going to develop this truth further as he goes along. So this is how they are to be kept. And then fourthly, what Christ himself has already done. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here the Lord Jesus Christ makes this incredible claim that all the elect are completely and absolutely safe. That's his claim. I have kept, he says, those that thou gavest me. The entire body of the elect kept by Jesus Christ. Well, how did he do this? Well, in verse 6, we read, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. In verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. There's the first thing he did. He taught them. He taught them. I have kept. He taught them. Here is an important means by which the elect are kept. They are taught. They are instructed concerning himself, concerning the Father, concerning the whole covenant of redemption that we've looked at in verse 1. So many things that they have learned. In verse 9, I pray for them. Here's a second means. Christ has prayed for them. Here is the guarantee of their eternal security. All for whom Christ prays shall be eternally secure. Eternally secure. They will never be lost on account of the Saviour's prayers. How encouraging that is. We look at our feebleness, all our failings, all our slips, and all our falls. If we were to depend upon ourselves for just one step, we would be lost for all eternity. But we depend not ever upon ourselves. We depend upon Christ. And what brings assurance to us with every step we take? The Saviour has prayed. He has prayed for them. And then, a further thing, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. He warned them. So he taught them, he prayed for them, he warned them. And how often Christ warned the disciples about the difficulties they would face in this world. And he exhorts them to endure to the end. That they were to be steadfast, unmovable. Now this raises a question in light of the sentence that follows. Was he successful? Because the objection may be, surely he was only partly successful, for he speaks of one being lost. If one were lost, surely others could be lost. How do we respond to that? Well, not only was Christ absolutely and eternally successful, the case of Judas to which he refers demonstrates to us that those whom Christ does not have shall indeed be lost. That's what the exception proves. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear that none of those given to him are lost. There's a very powerful, positive statement. All those given to Christ, not one of them lost. And secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it equally clear. Judas was lost because he was not one of the elect. Because he was not one of those given. Had he been one of those given, he would never have been lost. The reason he was lost was because he was not part of those who were given to Christ. And look at how Christ refers to Judas. He calls him the son of perdition. So his very title, his very name indicates he was outside the circle. And he adds to it that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The fulfillment of scripture brought to pass in the lostness of Judas. Judas was not one of the elect. From the very beginning, he was an outsider. Christ makes that clear. He calls him a devil. That's how he referred to him. Though he walked with the rest, though he sat with the rest, though he was taught with the rest, he was always outside the circle. He was not one of those given to the Saviour to be kept for all eternity. He was not part of those whom the Saviour prayed for. Well, let's come to application of these things. First of all, a solemn reality and warning. A solemn reality and warning. Christ himself reminds us of this great division that runs through all mankind. There is an enormous division that runs through all humanity. And that division will be most graphically displayed on the Day of Judgment. That division, referred to in Scripture with the terms the elect, the reprobate, the sheep, and the goats. Here then is a test for us. To which do you belong? Now someone may rightly ask, well, what characteristics did Judas have that will help me to know where I stand before God? I shall mention three. First, Judas was under the dominion of Satan. John 6, verse 70. One of you is a devil. This is the distinguishing feature, of course, of all sinners, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 2, which tells us that all sinners walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. How does this dominion of Satan show itself, however? How did it show itself in Judas? Well, here we need to turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. You see, unless this dominion of Satan is broken, then such shall remain under Satan. John 8, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. How was Judas known? He didn't love Christ. He didn't love Christ. He had no time for Christ. He was not interested in Christ. He didn't believe anything that Christ said. He couldn't understand the thing that the Savior spoke of. He didn't listen. He didn't believe. For he had no love for Christ. If you have a love for Christ, then you may safely conclude that you are not as Judas. And then secondly, he didn't see the truth. He didn't see the truth. Remember what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Verse 3 and 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on to them. Blind to the truth. The Christian is the one who, when he hears the word of God, though there are difficult passages, by and large, he says, yes, I understand that. I can see the reason for it. Especially when it comes to the gospel, he says, I need this gospel. I understand this gospel. I want this gospel. It's the only answer to my state as a sinner. And how thankful I am for this gospel. It is the light to my soul. Well, Judas, he didn't see the truth. The light of the gospel never shone into his darkened heart. And so Judas sat with the rest. He heard what the rest heard. He walked with Christ. He saw the miracles. But he was blinded to the truth. Third characteristic of Judas, he was dishonest. John 12, verse 6. Judas followed Christ for financial gain. And ultimately, it led him to betray Christ. He was only there for selfish, mercenary reasons. And there are some who call themselves Christians for mercenary reasons, for what they can get out of it for themselves. But the Christian speaks as Peter speaks. In John chapter 6, verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's how a Christian speaks. Thou hast the words of eternal life. I have no other reason for following Christ. None. That's how a Christian speaks. I'm not interested in all these mercenary reasons. They have no interest to me. I follow Christ because he is the author of salvation. Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's how a Christian speaks. Then secondly, An encouragement. The elect will never perish. No one, on reading John 17, can ever say Christ didn't believe in election. It's not possible to say that when you read John 17. It is central to the whole thrust of this chapter. Everything he talks about, all his work, the reason why he came, election is central to it all. And alongside election is this truth of eternal security. As he says in John 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish. These two things go side by side. So it is here in verse 11 to 12. I have kept them. Now, Father, you can do the rest. You keep them. I have completed all of the duties given to me. And none of them is lost. The elect do not perish. They will not perish. they shall not perish. We do not say the elect will never perish because of their own efforts. We say they will never perish because of the work of Christ, because of all that he has done. And it starts in the covenant of redemption. The work of Christ starts in eternity. And then it proceeds into this age. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, his ongoing intercession. They can never perish because of him. And if one of his were to be lost, he would surely cease to be a sufficient Savior. Now we may say, well, how are the elect known? Can we know them? Well, not before they're converted, that is for sure. But we can identify them after they're converted. Look again at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And he says at the end of verse 6, and they have kept thy word. How do you know them? A life of obedience to the word of God. They live for the glory of God's name. Look at verse 8. And they have believed that thou didst send me. They have clear views of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you know them. Talk to them and ask them, what do you understand about Jesus Christ? And they will be thrilled. They will be excited. They will be passionate. And they may get animated. And they will speak carefully and diligently. They will say, well, let's come to the Word of God. And let's start in the Old Testament. Perhaps they may say, let's go back to creation. And let's come to the fall. And they will come to Genesis 3 and the promise. And then they will move on down through the patriarchs, down through the history of Israel. They will move into the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and so on. And say, see how Christ is set forth and how he is told that he's coming. Now let's come to the Gospels. This is how the true believer speaks. They've got a clear understanding of the whole panorama of the work of redemption. They have a clear understanding of his person. He is God and man. And they may struggle to explain the Trinity, but they are clear. They are Trinitarians. And they may struggle with vocabulary to explain divine human aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will do their best to try and convey something of it. But they have a clear understanding that he's both God and man. And they may be stumped for words, but that's their only fault. That's their only difficulty. And they will have clear views as to why he came, for whom he came, what he did for them, and the consequences of all of that. How do you know they lie? Talk to them about Christ, and you'll soon see they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, he says, I am glorified in them. They have a unique and distinctive lifestyle. That's how you know them also. Look at their lifestyle and ask them. Examine it. What's the point of your life? They will tell you to live for the glory of God. And they will show you in the way they live. How do you know God's people? This is how you know them. A life of obedience. Clear understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And their whole lifestyle, living for the glory of God. They are dedicated, they're sold out to this great principle. that God is glorified in them, by them, and through them. Thirdly, an exhortation. These two verses do draw us to an exhortation. To strive in the first place to make a difference and to maintain a difference between yourself and the world around you. As Christ says in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. As he says in verse 12, he makes this distinction between them that are given and the lost. We are to strive to make a difference between ourselves, who profess to be followers of Christ, and the world. You cannot be like the world and still say, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And in the second place, to strive to evidence your part with the Lord's people in the matter of unity. Striving to evidence that you're part of the Lord's people in the matter of unity. Keeping the bond of peace. We want to see God's people protected, preserved. We want to see that fellowship amongst the Lord's people deepened and furthered in every way we can. And that's the part we play. All of us. Perhaps it starts by making sure you talk to everybody you see around you. Not just always talking to the one person, but you circulate, talking to them all. Taking an interest in the welfare of one another. Seeking to encourage one another. All these things are important. And seeking to keep those who would bring trouble amongst the Lord's people at bay. Because you want to maintain that bond of peace. Doing your part. That's the implication for you and I. Amen.